I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. We'll read from verse 16. I'd like to welcome some of you who are back with us from different places. Some have been sick in hospital, others on trips. We welcome you all back, as well as those of you who are visiting with us. We trust that you'll come back and visit with us again. Our subject this evening at 7:30 will be characteristics of a Christian. And perhaps it's a difficult definition to make, but there are many, many definitions which are made of a Christian. And we'd like to clarify it this evening for you and for those of your friends who you'd like to invite as to just what a Christian is, what a Christian should do, and how we would know a person if indeed he is a Christian. Come along this evening at 7:30 for our discussion of the characteristics of a Christian. John 14, commencing to read at verse 16. The Lord is speaking. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And verse 26, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And chapter 16 of John's Gospel, and verse 7. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 7. The Lord still is speaking, and says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we bow in thy presence again and thank thee for the Holy Spirit of God. We thank thee that you have revealed to us in thy word his person, his characteristics, his attributes. And we ask that as we undertake to study, as we undertake to think upon this great subject and this great person, we ask that you will cause our hearts and our minds to be riveted to thy voice. We might learn that which you would have us to learn. You would help us to fill our need through thy Holy Spirit. For we have all come from different walks of life with different problems. Some, our Father, have been on beds of illness. Others are bereaved. Others, our Father, have trials and troubles at home or at work or at school. We ask that you will fill these needs, these voids that exist, with the comfort of the Comforter. We present thee our thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The person of the Holy Spirit of God has been a subject of denial and neglect through the centuries, and it wasn't until perhaps the 18th century that man again saw the importance of dealing with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Even today, although it has been discussed and talked about, it has been written about, there is still is a great deal of misunderstanding among 20th century Christians regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. What is your conception this morning of the Holy Spirit? To many, it is an influence. who simply exerts pressure, exerts blessing. To others, I suppose, it is a force in the world for good, restraining sin. To others, it is simply an energy of God. To others, it is an unknown, nondescript entity which is supposed to energize the work of God and which brings unusual happenings and miracles in different parts of the world. But it is fundamental to an understanding faith, it is fundamental to a believing faith to realize that the Holy Spirit of God is the same in personality as God the Son and as God the Father. The prominent concept of the person of the Holy Spirit is a result, I suppose, from the fact the Holy Spirit, His work, His activities, is unseen, are unseen, are perhaps unfelt, unheard. They are unconscious movements of the Spirit. And there is no physical resultant change in our lives because of our contact with the Spirit. Therefore, we feel no need, really, of the Spirit. The Father fills that void in our understanding of the great God who is the creator of the world, who upholds the world, who carries out the purpose which He has designed for the world. Christ then fills that need in our mental concept of a person who died for our sins, who bore the penalty, and this is all we need, seemingly. But the Holy Spirit comes in and fills a tremendous void which encompasses all of the work of God and shows us that He is the very force of God itself and is indeed a person. Many people have stood aside of this discussion and have tried to show man that there can be the felt in the unfelt. Or, if we could say, they would have us believe that the work of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible says is unseen, can be seen. The work which is not felt by man can be felt in the emotions of man. That which is unheard can indeed be heard. That which is unparalleled can be paralleled by some event in man's life. The result has been a complete adulteration of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and an emphasis upon one area of the ministry of the Spirit to the exclusion of the principles under which He works. I want to consider with you this morning, then, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Needless to say, we have a very difficult job, and your attention will be necessary to get something from the message. Much of the working of the Holy Spirit is secret. It's unseen. When a person accepts Christ as his Savior, someone has suggested that 33 things take place. And if you were to ask one who had just recently been saved, they probably wouldn't be able to name perhaps 3 or 4. But as we grow in grace, we realize that the Holy Spirit, at the point of conversion, transforms that being in a spiritual sense. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. And because His work is unseen, because it's mysterious, many people feel that it is an influence rather than a person. And yet the Scripture very definitely points out to us that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person, just as much as God the Father is a person, and just as much as the Son is a person. In the Scriptures we've read, if we were to take but 3 or 4 of the Scriptures, we'd find that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to the Holy Spirit with a personal pronoun no less than 12 times in 3 verses. He, the Spirit of truth, when He is come, He and Him, indicating to us that this is not a force, not simply an influence, but a person, and that person is an effective power in the world today. The masculine pronoun is used by the Holy Spirit many times throughout the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the supremely authoritative spokesman for God. He Himself tells us the Spirit is a person. There are a number of things, if we were to study personality, which belong to a person. We would say that a person must have intellect, sensibility, and will. These 3 parts make up personality. It would be called, I suppose, knowledge, feeling and volition. And the Holy Spirit came into the world at the removal of Christ, at the ascension of Christ, to be to the disciples and to us all that Christ was to the disciples, and yet more, because he was not limited physically as was Jesus Christ. I want to look then at these three things and show to you out of the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person, a force which we should know, one which we should be acquainted with, and one with which we should have fellowship. The Holy Spirit has an intellect, or has a mind, and this is a part of a person. In 1 Corinthians 2:10 we are told that God has revealed unto them by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. We are told in John by the Lord Jesus that it is the Spirit which teaches us and instructs us and guides us into all truth. And if this is simply a force and not a person, we certainly could say that this is not the case. The Holy Spirit also has sensibility. We do not think of the Holy Spirit as simply a force which has no emotion, but the Holy Spirit certainly has emotion. We find in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13 that there is love, the love of the Holy Spirit. And Paul entreats the Romans to strive with him in prayer through the love of the Holy Spirit. To the Christian, we know that the Spirit is a person because we are told in Ephesians by Paul and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And it is possible for us in our Christian life to step aside from that pathway of obedience and grieve the Spirit of God. We are told that the Holy Spirit is a good God. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20, we are told that God gave to the children of Israel that good Spirit. And we could go beyond this, but this is sufficient to indicate to us that the Spirit of God is an emotional being, and one who is concerned with our needs and with our emotions. The will of the Holy Spirit, though perfectly aligned with the will of the Father as well as the will of the Son, shows to us that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one as far as their will is concerned, and he is a person by virtue of the fact that he has a will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, we are told that all these things worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, and he gives to every man severally as he will. And though the Spirit exercises his will, it is always in complete conformity to the Father and to the Son. As we shall see when we look into the works of the Spirit of God, we see that he is a person because of the work that he does. He is one who guides, who directs, who leads, and who instructs the people of God. By his personal pronouns, we see that the Spirit of God is a person. By his association, we are told that as the disciples went forth under the direction of the Lord Jesus, they were told to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, indicating that Christ acknowledged the Holy Spirit as indeed a person. The characteristics which we just stated indicate him to be a person, as well as the scriptures prove quite easily that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is a person which lives and indwells the believer. The question then comes in a practical aspect. If indeed God, the Holy Spirit, is a person, if he is an entity which is beyond the nondescript and is to us a person, then we should have a personal relationship with him. We find a great deal of difficulty looking through our songbook to find songs regarding the Holy Spirit, which shows that we have somewhat set aside the Spirit in an ecclesiastical or in a church sense. But if this is the case in a universal sense in the church, I dare say this is perhaps the condition in the individual. And we are satisfied with God who created in the world in our sense. We are satisfied with Christ through whom we have a personal relationship, but the Holy Spirit is something which has been virtually left out of our life. Do we regard him, a person, as much as we regard Christ and the Father? The more communion and fellowship we have with the Holy Spirit, the more we will be concerned and the more we will know and be sure that the Spirit of God is indeed a person. The Spirit of God came to be to the disciples and to us what Jesus Christ had been to the disciples during his journey here on the earth. He came, he was the comforter, he was to walk with them, he was to be in them, he was to teach them and instruct them to bring all things to their remembrance, whatsoever Christ had spoken to them. And the Spirit of God is seen to be a person because of his ministry to the disciples. There has also been a denial and a neglect regarding the deity of Christ. There are many men who held positions in ecclesiastical organizations many, many years ago, who absolutely denied the fact that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. And I dare say this morning that our concept of the Holy Spirit as God is also a basis for our faith. By deity, by the word deity, we refer to the fact that the Holy Spirit is indeed one with God, that they are co-equal, co-eternal, they are of the same substance or makeup, that they are indeed perfect God. Peter in Acts chapter 5, speaking of Ananias and Sapphira's sin, calls the Holy Spirit and says, "Ye lied to the Holy Spirit," and also refers to the fact that they lied against God, giving equality to the Holy Spirit and to God. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 speaks of the Spirit of the Lord and connects the two, which shows to us that Paul acknowledged the Holy Spirit as God. The attributes which belong to God and to the Son belong to the Holy Spirit as well. We find him eternal in the sense that he had neither beginning nor end. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and on his death on the cross, according to the book of Hebrews, tells us that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. He is omnipresent in Psalm 139. "Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" We are told that any place the psalmist would flee, there would be the presence of the Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we find that at the virgin birth of Christ, the Holy Spirit was active in his power. We find his omnipotence. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, we see his omniscience. He knows all things. He searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. By his works, we can see that God is again active through the Holy Spirit as a person. In creation, we find, according to Job chapter 33 and verse 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Showing to us that the Spirit is active in creation. He's active in giving life. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwell in you, he also that raised up Christ from the dead shall dwell in your mortal bodies." In his lesson we had a couple of weeks ago, we find that the Spirit is active as the author and the interpreter of the Word of God, which we will deal with in just a minute. It's impossible for us this morning to deal with all the names of the Spirit of God because they are numerous, just as they are of God and perhaps of Jesus Christ. But I want to look at a couple of them because there are so many names which show us the characteristics and the nature of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we see the name Spirit as referring to the Holy Spirit, and it speaks to us as the outbreathing of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. God outbreathed, and it was the Spirit of God that was active in this work. We find that it is the eternal Spirit, which we mentioned out of Hebrews chapter 4. That he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. As to his moral character, he's not simply the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And we are to acknowledge his moral character as being perfect holiness. The Spirit of God, he is called on occasion, which shows his relationship to the Father. He is called the Spirit of Christ, which shows his relationship to the Son. And to the man who has accepted Christ as his Savior, perhaps the most important and knowledgeable name which is given to the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside in a time of sorrow, in a time of bereavement, in a time of a sickness, and comes alongside and gives that comfort which is necessary. He is the Spirit of promise, which is going to bring all those promises out of the Word of God and make them real to us and make them effective in our life. He is called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Life, the Spirit of Grace and Glory. All of these show to us the characteristics of the Spirit of God, a person who is in us. If indeed we believe that Christ, the Holy Spirit, is a person, that he is God, then the works of the Holy Spirit should interest us tremendously, because the Spirit is active in every area of life. In every area of a person's life he is active. In the believer and in the unbeliever, the Spirit of God is active in one sense or another. But as we consider the work of the Holy Spirit, it's imperative for us to understand that the Spirit of God never works independently of God the Father or independently of God the Son. There are three persons, but there is one God. And as you well remember, we found it very difficult to understand and comprehend the fact of the Trinity. But the Spirit of God, which is often referred to as the third person of the Trinity, though certainly not third as far as number is concerned, because they are equal in their working. To some, they say the Father is responsible for creation. To others, and the Son is responsible for salvation or redemption, the work of the cross, and the Spirit is responsible for salvation. But this is not true, in the sense that creation is not exclusively the work of the Father. Redemption is not exclusively the work of the Son, and salvation is not exclusively the work of the Spirit. They are all interjoined, perfectly intertwined, inseparably joined, both in the work of creation, the work in redemption, and the work of salvation. The Father is the author, the Son then is the executor, and the Spirit is the energizer. This is the work that God performs. In any work that God performs, God is the source. Christ is the executor, and the Spirit is the energizer. The electricity which we have in this building here is not a result of the bulb, is not even a result of the wire, but is a result of the source, the dynamo which is driven perhaps in some far distant part of the state. And we have the dynamo which generates the electricity, the line which carries it, and the light which manifests it. And you cannot separate the three. You cut the line, you have no light. You cut the dynamo, you have no light. You take out the bulb, you have no light. All three are perfectly dependent one upon the other. Such is the Spirit of God, a Father and a Son. Now you must understand that any illustration which we try to give of infinite things falls short, far short. Such as any description of the Trinity. But we can see this, that the Father is the dynamo. He is the source of power. The line is that line which belongs to the Holy Spirit. He is the energizing power through which that force comes. And of course the light would be the person of Christ, who is the executor, the demonstrator of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's classically illustrated in the ministry of Christ. All that Christ did was in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And if we were to step out of that independence, if Christ were to step out of that dependence into independence, he would be unsuccessful. And in the same way, we must be totally dependent upon the Son as well as the Holy Spirit. And if we desire that we don't need the line, we don't need the dynamo, then we would find ourselves in total darkness, unsuccessful to live the Christian life. So the Spirit is the power who energizes and who brings to completion the act or the work which is in the mind of God and which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the executor of. There are perhaps seven or eight areas in which the work of the Holy Spirit is seen in the New Testament. In creation, we have seen that the Spirit of God was active in creation. We can find that the Son was active in creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, we are told that he upholds all things by the word of his power. In John, we are told, without him was not anything made that was made. And we also find that God the Father was active in creation, but here the Holy Spirit. In Job chapter 33 and verse 4, we are told, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. We can see that the Spirit is active in creation. This is part of his work. In reconstruction, or if we would say restoration, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. That chaos which existed in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God broods upon this condition and brings order out of disorder, brings restoration out of chaos. So there is the restoration as well as the creation, where the Spirit of God is active as far as the work is concerned. We dealt with several weeks ago the inspiration of Scriptures. In 1 Peter, Peter tells us that the author of the Scriptures is the Word of God, because holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. And from Genesis to Revelation, we can see the stamp of authority and inspiration, the stamp of the Holy Spirit of God as he seeks to complete and seeks to do that work which has been called upon him by God. Our Lord declares the same thing, that He is not only the author of Scripture, as Peter says, but He is the interpreter. And if we're going to understand the Word of God, we must stop and ask the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to instruct us in the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit is a force. And you can read a portion of the Word of God, you can read a portion of the Bible, and get absolutely nothing out of it. But you can turn around and bow your head in your heart and ask the Holy Spirit as a teacher and instructor of Scriptures to teach you, to bring to you some new truth, some parable, some principle which can govern your life. And you can see that Spirit of God, you can feel that Spirit of God. You can hear His voice through the Word of God speaking to you. And this is what He has asked us to do. In the Old Testament, we find the Spirit of God active. And if we were to try to divide this ministry of the Spirit in two sections, we have to divide it at the ministry of Christ, that which is before the ministry of Christ and that which was after, or that which is before the cross and that which is after the cross. Because Christ's ministry, or the Spirit's ministry, is tremendously different in these two areas. In the Old Testament, His ministry prior to the cross was very selective, occasional, temporary. But after the cross, it was permanent. It was, perhaps we could say, eternal. He came upon a person for a particular job in the Old Testament, but He comes upon every believer in the New Testament. And so we want to look, and in the work of the Old Testament, we see that God called upon the Spirit of God to come and indwell a person on this occasion, to help this person in some area of his ministry or life. We can see that David in Psalm 51, immediately after his sin with Bathsheba, as he was repenting of his sin and confessing it, he said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And David was well aware of the fact that because of his sin, it was possible to have that Spirit removed, to have that Spirit withdrawn. But that is not the case with us today. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God is not given by measure. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And the Spirit of God comes upon a person, and that person enjoys that presence eternally. The Holy Spirit was tremendously important in the ministry of Christ. At conception, the Holy Spirit was at work. Perhaps we could say in an inscrutable fashion, because, again, it's impossible for us to understand the virgin birth, that Christ could be conceived of the Holy Spirit and of Mary, and that the result was a God-man, Jesus Christ. But in an inscrutable fashion, we find the Spirit of God is active, bringing about the virgin birth, which we must believe, because His deity hangs upon it. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 tells us that the Spirit of God will come upon you, and that the holy thing which was to be born would be born as a result of the Holy Spirit. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10, we are told that the Holy Spirit anointed Christ for the ministry, and we can only suggest that perhaps in a special way Christ received the anointing of the Spirit of God for the work which was entrusted to Him. We are told that from His conception He was filled with the Spirit, as was also John the Baptist. We are told in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1 that He was led by the Spirit of God. We can see that the Spirit is active in the ministry of Jesus Christ. His whole ministry from beginning to end was a ministry which was exercised in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And we too, if we are going to live a life which is acceptable to Christ, must exercise that dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ then lived His life in total dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says that the Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We can say that from His life, even through His death and into His resurrection, the Holy Spirit is active in the ministry of Christ. There are two other areas which are of tremendous importance to us this morning. And that is the ministry of Christ to the world and the ministry of Christ to the believer. Since the world is divided into those two groups, and all of us here can be equally divided into those two groups, therefore the Spirit of God has an important word for you this morning. The Spirit wants to speak to you this morning And I urge you that as the Spirit speaks to you, that you respond to that voice. The principal work of the Holy Spirit regarding the world is twofold, that of conviction and that of revelation. There is a conviction of conscience and there is a conviction of the Holy Spirit. The conviction of conscience can best be seen, I suppose, by an illustration. The conviction of conscience is seen thusly, by a court of law, with the judge, the jury, and the witnesses, but no escape. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is seen by a court with a judge, a jury, and the witnesses. But there's hope. There's substitution. There's salvation. There is someone who's come in and said, I will take his place. And this is the difference. Your conscience will hound you to the day you die. The Spirit of God comes in and convicts you in order that you might believe and receive that salvation. But the Spirit does not always strive. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3 we are told, my Spirit shall not always strive with men. There are many people who are walking the streets of life today, and the Spirit of God has urged them to make a decision. Time and time again the Spirit has come and said, come and receive Christ. But you've turned aside. Perhaps you're here this morning. There are others throughout this city. The greatest man, the wisest man that ever lived, said, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The Spirit may not always strive with you. He may strive with you this morning. It may be your last time. I urge you to hear his voice. There are three areas of conviction in the Holy Spirit. We read them this morning. Of sin, conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. As to sin, the Holy Spirit is particularly concerned with one sin. It's the sin of unbelief. It's not your sins, plural, which take you down the road to destruction. It's not the fact that you don't live up to the golden rule of the Ten Commandments, which takes you to eternal destruction. That's not it. The Spirit of God comes to your life and says, there is one sin which I'm dealing with, and that's the sin of unbelief. The whole is brought up into this one thought. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin as your Savior from eternal damnation? It's not a question of sin. They were taken care of at the cross. The question is regarding the Son, or is this the sin, the sin of unbelief? Do you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins? This is his conviction. Secondly, as to righteousness, the conviction of the Holy Spirit deals with righteousness. He makes known to us the righteous standard of God in the absence of Christ. As Christ stood before man, he was a visible manifestation of the righteousness of God. But Christ is God. And now the Spirit of God comes into our life, comes before our life and says, this is the standard of God, perfection, holiness, righteousness, justice. The Holy Spirit is active day by day in the lives and hearts of men, causing them to understand that they must deal with a righteous God. But in this conviction, there is also the fact that this righteousness which belongs to God can be there. And this is where the escape comes in. This is where the hope comes in. This is where the ray of light shines so bright. That although there is a righteous standard of God, which is perfection, still, this righteousness can be there by faith in Jesus Christ. As to judgment, the Holy Spirit comes and shows the cross, points to the cross and shows Christ's victory on the cross, shows the defeat of Satan, of judgment, because the God of this world is judge. Satan stands judged in the presence of God because Christ overcame on the cross of Calvary. For those who trust, for those who believe, for those who receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, there is the escape, there is the hope, there is the deliverance from this judgment. Those who reject, those who neglect, will meet this judgment which fell upon Christ. in his reproof or in his conviction, the Holy Spirit is then dealing with three subjects. He causes the lost or the unsaved to understand the sin of unbelief, which can be overcome by faith in Jesus Christ. He causes them to understand the righteous standard of God, which is available to them through the person of Jesus Christ on the principle of faith. He causes them to understand the judgment of this world and the God of this world has been judged. And that judgment need not be theirs if they will act in faith. The sin is mine. The righteousness may be mine. The judgment must be mine. The sin is mine if I do not believe. The righteousness may be mine if I will believe. And the judgment must be mine if I do not believe. In close connection with this ministry of the Holy Spirit is his enlightenment, because the carnal, the unsaved man, the world man, the person who is lost, cannot possibly comprehend the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Therefore, a man who comes face to face with the claims of Christ, they need an enlightenment. And this enlightenment comes through the Spirit of God. So there is done to a race which is unnatural a change whereby man can now receive the understanding regarding salvation. We cannot do the work of the Spirit of God ourselves, though on many occasions we are anxious to do it. We are anxious by argument, by dissertations, by any way possible to bring a person to Jesus Christ. But we can't do it. It's got to be the work of the Spirit. Our responsibility is to present the message both by lips and by life, and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work of convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is independent of us, and he will be independent. But if we will depend upon him, then we will see his work and enjoy his blessing. Finally, there is the ministry of the work, ministry of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Perhaps in this area of the Holy Spirit's life and ministry, we understand most. But even so, we do not fully understand, and I dare say that we do not fully appropriate that power which is available to us. The first and most important, I suppose, ministry of the Holy Spirit is at the point of conversion, is regeneration. Regeneration is the impartation of divine life, God's life coming and indwelling us by his Spirit. Every person who responds to the message of Christ, the Spirit of God comes and indwells. It's not something you feel. It's something which takes place unknown to you, but true to the Word of God. So every man who has become a child of God must be begotten by the Spirit of God, even as Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, was himself begotten of the Spirit. There is the baptism of the Spirit, and we have no reference here to the water baptism, but to spiritual baptism. Nor have we reference here to fire baptism, which is mentioned by some. We refer to that event in the life of the believer which takes place at conversion, whereby the Spirit of God takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and places us into the kingdom of his dear Son. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and we become a part of the church, the universal church, which is Jesus Christ." In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we are told that one of the ministries of the Spirit is indwelling. This is an advance on regeneration. He indwells us. And the result should be that we should allow him to fill us and seal us, and to make us completely belonging to him. We are told in Romans chapter 2 and 8 and verse 2 that he liberates us. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And there is that liberating effect which takes place as the Spirit of God overcomes us. There is the direction of the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 13 we see that the Spirit is actively engaged in directing and leading us and guiding us. Has God called you to be a missionary? The Holy Spirit is working with you, anxious to call you, to direct you, if indeed you will submit to God. As a teacher, as some other missionary or Christian endeavor, God is anxious through the Holy Spirit to direct you. He equips us for that work which He has called you to do. He equips you. He is that power, that source of strength to accomplish the work He has entrusted to you. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we find that He is the one who produces the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. These are the results of the work of the Holy Spirit. And He promotes communion with God. You have come here this morning, I trust, to worship. You are going to depart to serve. And the Holy Spirit has an active work and ministry in both of these. In your prayer, we should pray in the Holy Spirit. Our worship should be completely governed and dominated by the Spirit of God. Our thanksgiving should be a result of our relationship to the Spirit of God. In prayer, we are taken up with our needs. In thanksgiving, we are taken up with our blessings. But in worship, we are taken up with Himself. And this is the difference. And the Spirit of God should be actively engaged in our lives in each of these areas. If our worship, if our prayer, if our thanksgiving is not functioning, we must say that we have stepped out of dependence into independence as far as the Spirit is concerned. In relation to the Spirit, we stand or fall. The Spirit comes to the unbeliever and says, "Will you receive Jesus Christ?" To the believer, He says, "I want to direct your life. I want to change your life." And we must respond to this. Finally, the resurrection. We are told the resurrection of the believer is a result of the work of the Spirit of God. And if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can expect that the Spirit of God is going to be actively engaged in your resurrection. If you have not, then you stand without God and without hope in this world. I trust the Spirit of God has been speaking to you this morning. If He has, I beg of you, don't put it off. If He has been urging you, don't set aside that urging. Listen to that urging and respond as we listen to this song. Shall we pray? If you are interested and concerned about your soul, as we leave, I'd like you to either come to the front and speak to our brother Roger, or stop and speak to me on your way out. It's most important that you make your decision regarding Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit prompts you this morning. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit, who is active. We ask that You cause Him to move upon each one of our lives, both believer and unbeliever, that we might be more responsive to Him who has come to indwell us, to motivate us, to comfort us. Give us the courage to respond. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.